We've just sung in that hymn, brothers and sisters, help us to hear thy word. Brother David Higgs, please.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. As we read in our readings, Nehemiah chapter 13, that's where I want to take our exhortation from this morning. We went to a youth camp down in Seattle, and the subject was Ezra and Nehemiah. So the fact you heard Mark talk on Nehemiah on Thursday night and now me on Sunday isn't a coincidence. So we come into this account here in Nehemiah, and we found that Nehemiah is come back to Israel and Judah and is cleansing them and putting things in order after they had returned from captivity. Verse 1 to 3 says, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of all the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So we kind of come into this. They've already started. They're doing reasonably well. They had excluded from the camp so far the Ammonite and the Moabite. And then we come down to verse 4. And I want to take basically what this is talking about and run with it for a bit. Verse 4 and 5 says, now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Priests at this time clearly weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Firstly, who was Tobiah? Well, he was an Ammonite, and from what I could find, he wasn't of any real importance. He seemed to be used by Sanballat, who was a Horonite, who was the governor of Moab. Tobiah was married into and integrated with the Israelites, and therefore he was kind of in with them. He had a bit of an in there. Sanballat, the governor of Moab, used Tobiah as basically a way of keeping track of what the Jews were doing. They sent letters back and forth. Because he was partially related to the Jews, Eliashib the high priest, for some reason, found it necessary to give him a house in the temple of God, which is kind of unusual. So not only was Tobiah living in the temple of God, but he was living in the storage room. And at first you think, well, storage room, that's whatever, that's probably the best place for him. But if he was in the storage room, that meant that Tobiah was living in the room where the priests stored all the stuff that they needed, like the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, wine, oil, and the contributions or the heave offerings for the priests. None of these things, if he was in there, that means that none of these things were coming into the temple. And then if we go down to verse 10, it's confirmed. It says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So because of this, because Tobiah had been brought into the temple, it had stopped the service. The priests had left the service of the temple and had gone to their own fields. They had to make their own way of life, which was not how it was supposed to happen. There's an incredible lesson that we can learn from this. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Looking at verse 14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul here in this section is talking about the subject of separation. We kind of jumped into it. Firstly, he says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Or other translations are, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Nehemiah 13, we're told that the people had intermarried with Moab and Ammon. And during the reading, I just noticed as well that, which I'd missed, that some of the children couldn't even speak the language of the Jews. That's how integrated they had become with the people around them. So much so that Eliashib the priest, who was supposed to be teaching the people, was personally related to Tobiah the Ammonite, who was living in the temple. As we all know, there's lots of different reasons that we're told to stay separate, but especially in marriage. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22, just for a short verse. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. That has to be probably one of the strangest laws that the children of Israel are given in and of itself. Why did they have to be told that they couldn't use two different animals? We all know the answer. It's because of the lesson that they were supposed to learn from it. We also are supposed to learn the same lesson. Farmers want their fields plowed in a straight line. It makes everything easier. And if you use an ox and a donkey, they aren't going to work together. They aren't going to pull evenly. They're going to work apart, and you won't end up with a straight furrow. This is meant to teach the Israelites a lesson, and same with us, about separating themselves. When we're yoked with someone of like precious faith or the ecclesia, we can work together. We can build, we can uplift, we can strengthen, we can help each other out when we see we're failing. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it uses the example of light and darkness. You can't mix the two. You can't have light and darkness. You either have one or the other. It just doesn't go together. And so we find here in Nehemiah 13 that the people are unequally yoked together, and it's not helping them out at all. But if we continue in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This ties in really well with what we're talking about in Nehemiah as well. How much better of an example can we get than this? We're told that Tobiah was living in the temple of God. 2 Corinthians says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then the next bit is, for we are the temple of the living God. There's lots of different examples of this analogy. I'll just look at a couple of them. As we're the temple of God, we need to keep the influence of the world out. As in the account of Nehemiah shows, if we have the world dwelling in us, if we are integrated into society around us, then there's no time or place for God. We can also see that lesson of being equally yoked comes into play. We're a vessel, we're a temple or a body that belongs to God. We all have that struggle within ourselves daily. We're always full vessels. We can't be half full or empty, or we're always full, but are we full of God's word or are we full of man's word? Because we are always full. So we have to replace one with the other. There's another example. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43 says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. and does not find it. And it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. In Nehemiah, we read about Tobiah. He had moved right into the temple. So, in effect, evil was invited into the house, like we read here. The passage in Matthew is talking about when we have made that effort. We've already started the ball rolling. We've seen that we've had a problem, and we've started to do something about it. We've got rid of the bad influence from our life. And we've cleaned and we've swept out our house, but we left it empty. As I said earlier, you can't be empty. So, as it says in verse 45, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Back in Nehemiah, he did it right. So I'll just turn over there. Nehemiah chapter 13 and then verse 8. Nehemiah 13 verse 8 says, and it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. That kind of put an amusing picture in my mind when I read that. Sounds exactly like what we read in Matthew chapter 12. The room had been emptied of bad influence. And then in verse 9 of Nehemiah it says, then I gave an order and they cleansed the room. Sounds exactly like Matthew chapter 12 as well. They swept and garnished the house. But the big difference that decides between a successful cutting off and an unsuccessful cutting off of the flesh is what it says at the end of verse 9 and also in verse 11 of Nehemiah. It says, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Verse 11 says, so I reprimanded their officials and said, why is this house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. Nehemiah not only threw out the evil of the temple, but he replaced it with God's will. Through baptism, we have that opportunity to cut off the old man and put on the new man. We have to fight to be and to maintain that new man, though. It's not easy. We see this lesson through circumcision as well, as well as being equally yoked. It's all kind of works together. And it's all tied up in being part of the body of Christ. Another example is in Matthew chapter 21. And verse 12 and 13 says, and Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Excuse me. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Christ goes into the temple of God and very much like Nehemiah, throws out all that was in there. And then verse 13 says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. When I read that bit, that made me think of that verse that we read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So this idea of having a holy and a dedicated temple or body runs right through. There's lots of different examples. We can think of Solomon. That's another example. It's even mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 13 and his foreign wives. Or Lot living in Sodom. There's also examples in Paul's letter to the Galatians. There's lots of examples in there as well. And the struggles they had with trying to stay separate. It's exactly the same problems that we have today of trying to stay separate. So, turning back to Nehemiah 13, we'll be jumping back and forth a lot. I want to look at a phrase now that is mentioned in this chapter. I think it's four times it says it. First time is in verse 14. It says, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its service." 22. "And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness." And then verse 31, "And I arranged for the supply of wood and appointed times, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good." Verse 29 is similar, but kind of different at the same time. I want to look at that phrase that he mentions, "remember me, O my God." Nehemiah is working for the Lord and is trying to do what is right. Obviously, he's trying to cleanse Judah and Israel. But he obviously fails from time to time, as we all do. He's human. But he's asking God to remember him for good. He's asking God to see the intents of his heart, what he is trying to do, and remember him for that. When we pray to God, do we say that in our prayers? Do we say, "Remember me for good, oh my God"? It's like outpouring of your heart. Verse 31, that's exactly what Nehemiah says, how he ends the whole book. "Remember me, O my God, for good." We need to say that in our prayers. There's a few other examples of people that say this same thing. Turn over to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 and verse 28 says, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Samson is asking God to remember him for good. Do forget his past, what he's done, the failings that he has had, and look at the intents of his heart, what he's trying to do. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11 is talking about Hannah, and she is praying for a child, and she asks God to remember her. It seems that when people use this phrase, they're at their weakest. They're pouring themselves out before God, and they're asking God to remember them. We need to do the same. I know in my life, I don't realize enough how much I need God, how much I should be asking God to help me, to strengthen me, to look after me in all the things that we endeavor to do. All of the examples are of people asking God to remember them and strengthen them. There's a different example, slightly different. Turn to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40 and verse 14, it's talking about Joseph after he's been thrown in prison, talking to the cupbearer. It says, "Oh, keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." English Standard Version says, "Oh, remember me when it is well with you." Joseph here sort of put his faith in God. And asked a man to remember him, but he didn't. He forgot him. He didn't leave God out of it entirely, but he was somewhat relying on a man to remember him, to get him out of it. He forgot, but God didn't. So he must have been still in communication with God, because he ends up second in command of the whole of Egypt. That was just kind of an aside. So back in Nehemiah 13. And that phrase, "Remember me, O my God, for good." I want to look at just one last example. Actually, I don't want you to be in Nehemiah. Luke 23. Sorry. Luke 23 and verse 40. This is when our Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross and the thieves are beside him. Verse 40 says, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Here we see the use of this phrase, and it is truly effective. The power that can be caught up in this phrase is awesome. It needs to describe our innermost thoughts, the intent of what we are trying to do. We're relying entirely on our Maker, putting all of our will into God's hands and asking him to look after us. The thief on the cross here with Jesus is told in verse 43, says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Because of his confession right there on the cross, he'll be saved. Now, obviously, he had to have known something because he knew who Jesus was. He knew basically what the deal was with it. But verse 40 to 42 is all that we know that this man says. What this man said in verse 40 to 42 saved him. And part of what he said was, "Remember me." So there has to be some power in that. So that lesson that we can get out of "Remember me, oh my God, for good" is that it needs to be the intent of our heart. It needs to be pouring ourselves out before God. So what are the different things that I looked at this morning was in Nehemiah 13 and verse 4 and 5, we saw that Tobiah had been given a room to live in the temple of God. And we saw how his relative, he was related. So we saw how this is related to our lives. We are the temple of God, and we need to stay holy. We also looked at the parable of the unclean spirits and how it ties into not having an empty temple. And then we looked at the simple message that comes from Deuteronomy about being equally yoked together and how this helps us to stay focused. Then coming back to Nehemiah, we saw verse 9 that the temple had been cleansed properly. It had been restored so as to stay cleansed. It had been filled again, not just emptied. And then we looked at the phrase, "Remember me, O my God," and followed it through and looked at Hannah and Joseph and then the thief on the cross next to our Lord that we're remembering this morning. We saw how this phrase is powerful and should be a part of our prayers each and every day. And so now we come to the focal point of our lives, the day that we are able to come together to remember our Lord Jesus and the sacrifice that was made, that we may have that opportunity of life. So this morning, let's try and examine ourselves. Let's truly see if we are in some part harboring like a Tobiah in our temples. Are we completely full of God's will, or are we partially full? Let's clean our temples and fill it with God's holy scriptures so that when he comes, we may hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord."